this grand story and grand hope that we just prayed about. How do we know that it is a reality? What's your faith based on? What?
Evidence.
What evidence? I agree. Good answer. What evidence? All right, so the men who lived back in the first century, and you say the things we read in where?
The New Testament.
What?
The New Testament.
The New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
So here are four documents that claim to tell the story of this person named Jesus. And who he is and why he came. But how do you know they, Jeff said, what men wrote in the first century? How do you know they're that old? Can we establish their age?
Yes.
Yes, we can. We can establish their age by existing copies. We can establish their age by quotations of men who lived back during that period. And so we can definitely establish their age. But now if those documents were written 2,000 years ago, how do you know your copies are accurate?
The copies that we have that we can date back.
Yes, we have at least 15 copies of those four books, don't we?
At least 15, about 5,000.
Over 5,000 manuscripts that the scholars compare. That's not counting the versions and the quotations. There's over, do you remember in the first three centuries about how many quotations of the four Gospels are available? 19,000. First four centuries. And it's been said you could recreate the New Testament from the quotations alone. Your copy of that book you hold in your hand is, there's not another document in the world like it. A document of that age, with that kind of accuracy and reliability that can be ascertained. And it's those four documents that our faith rests on. So, Jeff said our faith is based, Linda said on evidence, and Jeff said what people said. So, we go to these four documents to see what people did say. And so in a previous class, we began to find out what people said. And so you're in the jury box. The man on trial is this fellow Jesus. And so you've got to listen to what these people say to reach a conclusion about who he is. So who's the first witness that we called?
Himself.
Jesus himself. And so we listen to some of the claims that he made. What is so different, outstanding, unusual about his claims? Okay, I don't know that at this point, but that's true. She says he backed him up with miracles. All I know, I'm in the jury box, and here's this guy up there testifying. But if I'm in the jury box, let's say I've been to 100 juries. There's something about the testimony of this guy that's different from anybody I've ever heard testify. Yeah, the claims he makes about himself. He said, I wasn't born here. I didn't come from here. That's not my origin. Had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. I'm the son of God. I'm deserving of worship. I existed in the time of Abraham. I give men eternal life. I'm going to raise the dead. Is this guy nuts? Or is he who he claims to be? Now, you're the jury. You've got to decide. Now, here's the difference in this jury. I've sat on juries. Some of you have sat on juries. And here's a person on trial. You've got to reach a decision. One, are they guilty? And if they're guilty, you have some part in the sentencing. So you do your very best and you go home. Here's the difference in this one. You, in those cases, you go home going about your life. Your verdict in this case doesn't work that way because it impacts you. Because if he is who he claims to be, it means you owe him absolute allegiance and commitment, and you'll stand before him in judgment. He's the Almighty God. And to reject his claims means you're going to stand before him condemned. So in this case, your verdict impacts you. All right, so we called Jesus to the stand. We're going to call another witness today. And as you see on the sheet, we've got this guy, John the Baptist. He's called the Baptist. Why? Why? He baptized people. Now, you may think everybody knows that. They don't. There are, in fact, you may run across it occasionally, people who are less informed who think that means he was a member of the Baptist Church. He was not. There was no Baptist Church. He was the Baptist like Joe the plumber, Max the painter, etc. He was the Baptist because this was the focus of his work, baptizing people who were penitent in preparation for the Messiah. All right. So let's look at some of the things. Now we heard some strange things from this man Jesus. Maybe this fella John has a little more sense in his testimony. Let's call him to the witness stand and see some of the things that he says about Jesus. In John 1:27, what did he say about Jesus? Okay, what statement did he use? I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. What would you say about somebody, I'm not worthy to untie their shoes or tie their shoes? What? Was John and Jesus related? Yeah, cousins. Danny, would you say about John, I'm not worthy to even touch his shoes? Ha! I'll throw them out the door is what I'll do. But that's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. And as Linda summed it up, he said, he's so much greater than I am. Now that's quite a statement. And you began to wonder, why would one man think about another man that way? We'll talk more about that in a minute, about his potential motives or his potential mental clarity. All right, in John 1:29, what did he say about him? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What kind of an audience was he saying that to? If you went out today to college or to a corporation talking about the Lamb of God, maybe they would know who you're talking about, maybe they wouldn't. Well, what's this Lamb of God thing? But his audience knew. What kind of audience? Jews. And so way back from 1,500 years earlier, there was a significant event involving a lamb that provided deliverance for their nation. What event? Passover, the Exodus. That's right. And so John says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so, John, are you implying that Moses, our father, and these events at the Exodus foreshadowed this fella? And that all these Old Testament sacrifices pointed to him? And that he is the one we're dependent upon for forgiveness of sins before God? That's what John is saying. Now, you don't have to believe John. I'm just telling you what he's saying about the guy. And then in verse 30, what did he say? John 1:30. What?
There's a higher rank than I.
Okay. He does. You're correct, Todd. A higher rank than I. But the why? Somebody said it.
He existed before me.
He existed before me. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 24. Who is Elizabeth? John's mother, John the Baptist's mother. And it says she became pregnant, kept in herself in seclusion for 5 months. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. So what does that tell you about Jesus and John? John's older. John's older by 6 months. Maybe he didn't have his birth records. He forgot or something. Because here over here in John 1:30 said he existed before me. No, John wasn't confused. What does that imply that John is saying about Jesus? He's eternal. Interesting claim. Now, you're in the jury box hearing all of this. You say, I don't know about this. And here we've got two witnesses already making some outstanding claims about this guy. John 1, 31 and 32. Interesting. A lot of questions I can't answer about this. But what did John say about... Excuse me, there, about Jesus Christ. That identified him. What do you say about him? It's going to sound strange to this jury. What do you say? Didn't recognize him, so how did he come to recognize him according to that? What? The Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Bodily form. One of the gospel writers tells us. Why did God choose to descend in the form of a dove? I don't know. I don't know. And the very strangeness of it may be the reason God did it. It's so unusual. It's inexplicable. You know, if John was making up this story, wouldn't that be an awfully strange one to make up if you wanted people to believe you? Couldn't you use something else? A glowing light or something, or flash of lightning? Or no, he descended in the form of a dove. Unashamedly, this guy stands in the jury box or sits in the jury box and gives this testimony. And so he said, I didn't recognize him. It's not that he had never met Jesus necessarily, but recognized him as the Son of God is the point. And so this is something that's unusual, not ever happened to any other person as I know, as far as I know, in the annals of history. And then... John said something about him in these two verses we have next, John 1:33 and Matthew 11, that he did that nobody else could do, that this fellow Jesus did that nobody else could do, including himself. John is called what? What's his other name, title? The Baptist. But John said, I don't baptize this way. What did Jesus baptize? How did Jesus baptize? Holy Spirit and
fire.
And he said, nobody else can do that. He can do that. John didn't go on to explain what it was. He gave some indications. For example, that the fire had something to do with judgment. He did indicate that. And that in and of itself carries a lot of weight. Are you saying this man's going to judge? I'm over here in the jury box. You're saying this man's going to judge me? I'm the one that's judging him. No, he's going to judge you. What? Well, anyway, that's what John's claiming about this guy. All right, and then John 1:34, what did he say about him? What did he say about him? Huh? He's the Son of God. I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, Michael, are you a son of God? Are you? Are you a son of God? Yeah, don't be afraid to say that. That's right. You think I'm trying to trick you. I'm not. And so, is that all John is saying? Well, this is a good godly man. He believes in the Lord. No. People understand he's using it in a very unique way. When John the writer, not John the Baptist, John the writer of the letter introduced his letter, he called him the only begotten Son of God. What does only begotten mean?
One out of one.
One out of, that's it, unique. The only one of a kind. That's what John meant. He's the Son of God like no one else is the Son of God. He sustains a relationship to the Father that no one else does. In fact, in this chapter 3, if you go over to chapter 3 and verse 31, know what he says here. What does he say about this man Jesus? You have to be listening to the jury to catch this one. He comes from above. What do you mean, John? Look, your mother and his mother are relatives. What are you talking about, this coming from above business? He knew exactly what he's talking about. And John is alluding to the fact that he had a heavenly origin. Although John's part of the family, John says, no, he really came from above. What a statement about this man.
Also, verse 34, chapter 1, the word that's used there helps to signify something stronger than him just saying he testified to.
What verse are you at?
134.
Okay, 134, okay.
Testified.
Okay.
To this, Son of God, so that's stronger than just saying.
Good point. Yeah, he's bearing witness. Good point, Jeff. He's testifying as a witness. This is my witness that he's the Son of God. All right, so good point. And the fact that he was unashamed to be a witness is indicated by the fact that in spite of threats and unpopularity and finally even being put to death, he never changed his testimony. All right, so here in John chapter 3 again, this time in verse 36, now what does he say about this man? That's right. If you want eternal life, you got to believe in him. That's what he said. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. What about those who don't obey him? What if you don't obey him? What did John say? You will not see life. Well, what is going to happen to you according to John's testimony? Wrath of God abides on him. Do you understand? We talked about this impacts you. If what Jesus said is true, and if what the second witness says is true, say, I don't believe all this stuff. I don't believe these two guys. Okay, your choice. But understand, both of these two witnesses are saying, if you don't believe what we're saying about this man, the wrath of God falls on you. That's what they're saying.
Also, I found it interesting to see here in verse 35 that John says that the Father loves the Son and Jesus said that he had all authority. So Jesus has all authority.
Right. Good observation. God gave all things into his hand. Indeed, Christ has all authority relative to man's salvation. All right, so these are just some of the things that John has testified. Now, you're on the jury. You're saying, why is this guy saying these things? Maybe, is there an angle? Is he seeking, maybe he thinks, he's been saying something about the kingdom coming. Maybe he thinks this guy's going to be the king and he's going to get some favors in the new kingdom. And, you know, he's going to rise up and be powerful. Maybe that's the angle that he has or something like that. Well, look at John chapter 3 and verse 30. Is there any indication in what he says here that there's an angle of, by saying what I'm saying, I'm gonna be exalted and lifted up? What does he say in John 3:30? He must increase, but I must decrease. In the previous verses, he likens himself, when he compares this man Jesus and himself, he uses an analogy. Jesus is what, and John is what? That's right. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's just a friend of the bridegroom. But he says, I must decrease. So I'm not saying all of this with the aim that when he becomes king, I'm going to be lifted up. The other way around, I'm going downhill. Well, that's interesting. You know, often people say things they do to endear themselves to somebody because of the gain they get somewhere along the way. We see this very clearly, of course, in the political realm, sometimes in jobs, those kind of things. Look in John 1. This is not on your lesson, but look at John 1:19. Along this line of exalting himself, he had opportunity to do that. In John 1:19, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So he's out here baptizing and preaching, and they said, who are you, man? He confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Remember the Old Testament prophecy, they thought Elijah actually would come back. He said, no. He said, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? The Old Testament talked about the prophet all the way back in the time of Moses. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Well, who are you anyway? And so what did he say? Verse 23, I'm just a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. And I'm trying to get people to straighten up, make straight the ways of the Lord, to get ready for this coming king. Again, you see, no personal elevation, no personal glory was being sought by this fellow John. We have this question on your lesson. What shows he was not seeking to gain the favor of powerful people for political ambition? So here John has been preaching about this coming kingdom, this king, and maybe, you know, Jesus is a Jew, and, you know, you've got very powerful people among the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and they were waiting on their Messiah. They were looking forward to their kingdom being restored. And maybe he's thinking, you know, these people have a lot of political power and money behind them. But what indicates that he's not seeking their favor, that he has no political ambition, according to Matthew 3:7. Do what?
Who warned you to flee from the wrath?
Who did he say that to?
Through the Bible.
Huh?
Well, the Pharisees and the
Pharisees and Sadducees. What kind of people were these? Were they in positions of power?
Yes.
Definitely. And wealthy. If you want to move up in the political ladder, you say, hey, you're a snake in the grass. If you're in Congress and you want to move up, and your friends, you say, hey, you two-faced viper. Is that what you do? Jesus said, you're a bunch of snakes in the grass. You need to repent. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Man, this guy is unafraid. And he's not interested in courting somebody's favor. So the idea that he had some kind of political ambition certainly doesn't fit the way he preached. Look over in Matthew 14. Verse 3. When Herod, who was Herod? A king. He's a sweet guy, though, wasn't he? No, he's ruthless. And he had John arrested. He bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias. And she's a nice lady. Herod's sweet compared to Herodias. She is one mean woman. The wife of his brother Philip. John had been saying to him, now look, John, there's a lot of things you can preach about, but you don't start talking about people's marriages. What's the matter with you? Don't you know how to gain friends and influence people? What did he say? It is not lawful for you to have her. What if you walk in somebody's house today or you have friends and you say, you know what, your marriage is unlawful. You don't have the right to be married. They're going to grab you up and give you a kiss? Can you imagine? Go to your boss. Your boss, you may know, has been married 3 times. Say, you know what, you're living in adultery. You don't have a right to be married. You might want to check and be sure you have another job first. John's not out to court political. This is Herod. He was in a position, he could have granted some favor and protection to John. But John pulls no punches. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Herodias, very angry, insulted. Had her daughter dance for Herod. And then Herod made a foolish promise. And then, so she asked for John's head, and John was beheaded. But again, no fear. We've got a man on the stand who has no fear of anybody. Anybody. If there's anybody he fears at all, it's the man he's testifying about. And so, that's the kind of fellow you're listening to. We look, one of the things, if people look for motives, if you've ever read detective books, people that are actual detectives, they look for motive. You watch the shows on TV, you know that's what the detectives do. What's the motive in this thing? Is it money? Is it love? Is it power? What's his motive? There's no money motive. There's no power motive. There's nothing of that in this guy's testimony. Our next question, what about his dress and lifestyle that showed he was not interested in material riches and sensual indulgence? What kind of clothes did he wear? Yeah. Kind of rough clothes, huh? I don't think he got those at Kohl's. And ate locusts and wild honey. They said, well, he was interested in easy lifestyle. That's not the case. Look at the way the guy lived. He's not interested in material, sensual things like we are. None of that with this fella. And so here's the question we have on your lesson. You're in the jury box. This guy's testified. The other lawyers tried to see if there's something that you could point to ulterior motives in his testimony. Nothing can be found. So, it's either that he's telling the truth, or what's the other option? We have it on your lesson. He's crazy. The guy's nuts. But there's a problem with that. We have some samples of his teaching. Luke 3:3-14. We won't read all that, but it's, you listen to just a little excerpt from an exchange with people as he was preaching, and see if it sounds like it's logical and rational. Here in Luke chapter 3, first of all, you have his preaching, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, etc. You get down a little bit further. In verse 10, the multitudes were questioning, saying, then what shall we do? He would say, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let the one who has food do likewise. Tax gatherers said, what do we do? And collect no more than what you've been ordered to, etc. All very logical. And what's interesting about this guy, he never did ask for money. You know, when these people say, well, what do we do? Well, give me a little money. Look at the way I'm dressed. Look what I... No. None of that. But what he said made sense. You know, let's suppose in 4 or 5 years, Wally and Linda's kids say, you know, Dad's got a little inheritance. I'm tired of waiting on it. Tell you what, let's do. Let's assume that Dad's crazy. We'll put him in a home somewhere. Get rid of him. So they go to court and they say, hey, Dad's crazy. Does the court say, okay, you're crazy, Wally. You got to go to this home? No. Is that the way it works? No. What do the kids got to do? They got to prove it. They got to prove it. So you can't just send the jury and say, well, this guy's crazy. Why? Because I don't believe him? That doesn't make him crazy. Oh, I know why. It's impossible. Ah, that's really the focus of the whole thing. Is it possible for somebody to come from above? Is it possible for somebody to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire? Is it possible that maybe he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? So there's nothing to indicate John was crazy at all. We have here on your lesson, parents, for discussion. Discussion with your children whether a man in a suit with a nice polished shoes is more believable than a man in overalls with boots and dirt on them. What in our society would answer that question readily? What kind of people?
Politicians.
Wear suits and nice clothes and drive fancy cars, and you don't know if there's one you can trust. But maybe the guy that comes over to your house to work on your washing machine may be a lot more trustworthy. You just don't know that. So the way the guy's dressed is no way to discard his testimony. So you're saying I should wear overalls?
No, sir.
Oh, okay. No, you're right, Linda. Because a preacher has a tie on and a suit, or like a lot of preachers, got the collar backwards, it doesn't mean that they're believable. And that's right. Good point, Linda. All right. So here's our bottom paragraph. You are the jury. You have to weigh the value of this man's testimony. He's an unusual and remarkable witness. The question is he credible? What do you mean by credible? What?
Trustworthy,
believable. That's right. What ulterior motives might he have for the testimony he gave? We explored that. Is there any reason to discredit his testimony? outside of a predetermined bias against the man on trial being who this witness testifies he is. So remember, if what this witness testifies about this man Jesus is true, it affects you and your eternal destiny. You're in the jury. It's up to you to decide. And parents here who love their children can do this very thing with your children. Their faith in Jesus doesn't depend on loving mom and daddy, like in the church where they grew up, but the testimony that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four historical documents. Here, you read it, you decide. Here's the evidence. But when you're 25 or 55 or 85, just remember, when you cross the river of death, you're going to give account for how you decided. And that's what we need to understand. Okay, our time is up for class.